Chapter 19 is the judgment of God on Sodom for homosexuality. The guests have entered the house of Lot, and in verse 4, they have had a feast, they've had supper. And in verse 4 it says, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, the young and the old, all people from every quarter. Are the men who came to you tonight, bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. And we noted that in these two verses you have the nature of the sin, homosexuality, you have the proportions of it, young and old, and that is further emphasized by not only young and old, but all the people from every quarter. So a totally permeated situation. And then we noted the intensity of it, that no restraint or restriction will withhold the men apart from a supernatural act, which is found in verse 10. It says, the men who were in the house struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. And so God judges it. In the following context, then, you have the judgment that comes down on Sodom and Gomorrah. But let me take several passages and expand out just a little bit and put down how we have failed almost totally today to call homosexuality what the Bible calls it. The term that is used today is what? Everybody has their right to sexual preference. And you look at that expression, sexual preference, and notice the whole term is neutral. It doesn't say right. It doesn't say wrong. It's a neutral word. So notice the term we use today is a morally neutral expression. As a matter of fact, not only is it morally neutral, but it recognizes human rights, does it not? It recognizes that everybody has their right to choose. Now, I want to come on with what we have in the Bible as far as this is concerned, and let's go to at least four passages just to come together and see that the whole idea is not a sexual preference. The whole idea is a moral issue. Leviticus 18. And what we have in Leviticus 18 is God is telling Israel that when you drive out the Canaanites, that driving them out is really a judgment. And so he is giving reasons in chapter 18 for the expulsion of the Canaanites from the land. And you can see that by looking down in the chapter to about verse 25. Go to 24 to begin the paragraph. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. Notice there's a moral issue, and here it is defilement. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it, and the land has spewed out its inhabitants. Very clear that for the foregoing things, the judgment has come on the Canaanites. And among them, and by the way, in chapter 18, they are almost all sexual perversions. And they're listed, beginning up in, something like verse 6, clear down through the verses. And if you look at them, they're all sexual perversions of some type that were practiced in Canaan. And among them is homosexuality, down at verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is, and notice the contrast, an abomination. Does abomination have moral quality to it? You bet it does. It's passing a judgment, and it is labeling this as abomination. And the word sexual preference does not fit. Romans 1.
Now the premise you get in Romans chapter 1 is very simply this. Heathenism is not the result of absence of light. Heathenism is not the result of absence of light. Heathenism is not the result of the absence of light. I remember hearing it said of pictures that missionaries would show of the heathen with their cut bodies, the lanced ears, the earring, and all of the bodily destruction that they bring on themselves, of saying, this is what happens when people have never heard the gospel. Not true. Not true at all. This is what happens after people have heard the truth and rejected it. It is not the result of the absence of light, but is the result of rejection of light. And notice that is made very clear here in Romans chapter 1, going back as far as verse 20. Verse 18, rather. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, which means the truth has been there, but it is suppressed. Because, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen. Notice God is saying, it's not that you don't have light. You have light. You clearly have seen it. And verse 21, for even though they knew God. So here is talking about a people, mankind, having known God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore. And the therefore is very important because it says they traded truth for darkness. And because they traded truth, then I will plunge them deeper into their sin. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them over, abandoned them to the lusts in their own hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. So we'll find out here. We'll have another word. Abomination came out of the book of Leviticus, and now notice he's talking about degrading passions. So verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Better throw that word in there, unnatural. Isn't it amazing how out of date the Bible is? This will not fly today. This will not fly. You say that, you may have a commentator say this on the radio, and he doesn't have any job left. You can't say that. It's unfortunate that we have almost come to a day, or we perhaps are in a day, when in many issues you can't even speak truth. That doesn't mean you can't, because we will. So, but nonetheless, these things are totally unacceptable as far as men. Abomination, degrading passions, unnatural. Verse 27, in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing, throw it in, indecent acts. Does the Bible take a moral stance on homosexuality? And I don't even need to ask for an answer or make a comment. You can read. Committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their choice. Their error. And further, just as they, verse 28, did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So notice the idea, however, is it's not the homosexuality in and of itself. It's what it is the result of. It is the result of turning one's back or turning our backs on truth, and as a result, the sin appears. The sin is a result of that. Third passage, 1 Corinthians 6:9. And notice, this has nothing to do, and of course you would be accused of this, of saying, well, you hate these people. That is not the issue. The issue is what God's Word says about it, and what God's Word says about it is what it is. So, chapter 6 and verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers. Notice this is all sexual morality. Sexual morality is tremendously important. And for you guys and girls that are yet single, don't let anybody snow you on that. Look at the verse. It is an important issue, a very vital issue. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexualities, nor thieves, etc., inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean that these people cannot be saved. But it means where this is the practice of the life, where this is where they are all of the time, that this is evidence of unsafe condition. 1 Corinthians 6:9. 1 Timothy 1:10. 1 Timothy 1:10. And notice, of course, all of this assumes moral standards. Verse 10 says, and immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching or sound doctrine. So that it is an assault on God's truth, and it is assault on doctrine. New Testament is extremely clear. Back to chapter 19 of Genesis. All right, in verses 12 through 29, we're going to have a picture of the destruction of Sodom. And first of all, in verses 12 through 29, we meet Lot. And as we said this morning, we're going to caption this little section about Lot as follows. Lot is the two-time gold medal winner. He is the two-time gold medal winner in the Fools Hall of Fame for believers. Somehow people tend to think that a person cannot literally wreck their life if they're a Christian. And sometimes people think that if a person is a Christian, they can't be a fool. A person can be a fool and a Christian. It just means he made one smart move in his whole life. Every one of them may be wrong, but he made one. And when he heard the gospel, he believed it. So he is a Christian. Everything else in his life can be a comedy of errors. It can be an action of being foolish. And Lot is going to exemplify that. And the first medal we award to him is the gold medal for a totally ineffective witness. Gold medal for a totally ineffective witness. Chapter 19, verse 12. Notice God opens up in verse 12 by saying, now I'm going to judge the city, but Lot, I'm going to give you a chance to go and tell people that are close to you what's going to happen so they can be saved out of this. They can escape. So verse 12, then the men said to Lot, this is the angels, whom else have you here? A son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whoever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. In other words, we're going to give an opportunity for them to be saved out of this. By the way, notice, remember, all judgments of Scripture have at least two characteristics. One is God never judges without being clear. Whenever He judges, you know why He did it. And here He is making it very clear for why the judgment is coming. And second, there often is given a period of grace. And so God says, I won't do it now. Lot, if you want to run home and tell some of your relatives and friends and so forth, save them out of the city, I would be glad to accommodate them. And the reason is given in verse 13. He says, we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And that does certainly express divine attitude toward the homosexuality of Sodom. Now notice here, Lot has a tremendously effective witness. Lot went out, spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his son-in-law to be joking. And that says two things. That first of all, that says something about the people to whom he witnesses. And the tragedy of that is simply this, that they had arrived at a state of mind who thought truth was a joke. They had arrived at the point where they could not identify truth. As a matter of fact, not only identify truth, they thought truth was a joke. And so it says something about them. Two. It also says something about that fact that Lot's choice to stay in Sodom destroyed any possibility of a witness. So Lot's witness was totally lost. Couldn't tell the truth without everybody slapping the knee and saying, that's a good joke, Lot. That's funny. And that's why I say I think he deserves a gold medal for being totally ineffective as far as his witness is concerned. The second medal we will give to him is a medal for the most fossilized volition. He just couldn't decide anything. And you'll see this coming through the passage. Reading verse 15. And when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. Notice that volition is almost non-functional. He cannot respond to truth. He hesitated. And as a result, it says, so the men seized his hand, the hand of his wife, the hands of his daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. Parentheses, only the Lord knows why. No, he was a justified man. We shouldn't say that. He had made one right decision. He had put his faith in the right place. If the reality of faith can always be determined by works, was Lot saved? You see anything really noble here about this guy? You say, well, how could he have had faith? Because the Scripture said he did. It calls him righteous. So coming down to, he hesitates and they take him by the hand, drag him out. In verse 17, here's the next command of the angels. It came about when they brought him outside that one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains lest you be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. And then he almost gets childish about it. He says in verse 20, verse 19, now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life.
but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it's small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small that my life may be saved?" And you just almost look at Lot with almost total disgust in the context. And verse 21, he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request, not to overthrow the town in which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." And so notice that for a man who is justified, nothing can get in the way of the security of his rescue, his delivery, and his salvation. Well, in the following context, you have the city destroyed. You come down to 23, 24. Verse 24, "The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Take the pillar of salt, or she became salt encrusted. You can't, if you've ever been there, have you been to Pompeii? And seeing how with the sudden eruption of lava, you literally see people running, and they were frozen and encased in the lava in the whole process. It's very fascinating. You see people, you see animals, and you literally see a man with his leg lifted and running like this. And that's where he was frozen, and that very much, so the situation with Lot's wife was very similar to what was experienced at Pompeii. Next, Abraham arrives on the scene and he sees what has happened, the brimstone and so forth. Now, we've done this before, but let me do it for you again because it is so important. Most would look in this quote-unquote scientific age at this and say, "Come on now. Rain, fire, and brimstone on a city and destroy it." And his wife turns to a pillar of, that can't happen. Anyone who believes, and remember there are only two ways of looking at the universe, really. One, and we've described it, as the closed system universe. That is the universe that is taught almost everywhere. And if we could diagram it, we would make a circle, and the circle is the universe. And in the universe, there are certain laws. And everything has to go according to laws. Everything. There can't be anything outside of it, and therefore, they would say all law is in the circle. And I'm taking up laws of the scientific laws, like the law of gravity. I'm sure many, many years ago, the brilliant minds would have argued that there is a law, and that law of gravity, whenever you drop something, it always falls to the ground. Always, 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 always. Well, unfortunately, just from the science standpoint, their view was a little bit limited. Because if you're in a space capsule and you let go of your pencil or pen, what happens? Oh, gravity doesn't work out here. There must be another law out here, and there is. But this is the closed system. Nothing can ever happen outside of these laws, or there can be no divine tinkering. You can't have God coming in and doing something that violates natural law. You can't do it. I mean, you can't will water to wine. It can't happen. And therefore, when Jesus supposedly came in and turned water to wine, you can't have that. That's divine tinkering. And if there's any law that is true, God has to leave his universe alone. He has no right to play with it. He can't do that. And that is the thinking of a closed system universe. Christianity is different. Christianity recognizes that there are laws, but its system looks at the universe and says, God works in his universe by law, but he also works above it. And in saying that, we're simply saying that, does the law of gravity work Yes, it's a law, it's a rule, it always works until God says, I think I will suspend it for a moment. May I? And He can do that. And while normally, if someone willed water and it looked like it turned into wine, you would do the same thing I would do. I'd say, there's some sleight of hand here somewhere. Because that doesn't happen unless God does it. And there is a possibility. And God can do so. And thus, when Jesus wills water to wine, you have powerful evidence that He is God, and He not only works in His universe, but He works above the universe. And if, as you well know, Jesus will water to wine, and the impossibility of man doing that is proved that by the fact that Christians have been trying to will it back into water or grape juice ever since. But nonetheless, God overruled. He can do this from the outside of His universe. Therefore, how do we look at laws? A law is a statistical average. And it remains a statistical average until God chooses to overrule it. And the reason we have to say it's a statistical average, there is a law that when men die, no one stands in front of the grave and says, come out, and anything ever happens. Don't count on it. Don't pray for it even. Don't ask for it. It won't work. That's a law. You can't raise dead people. But God can. And consequently, God can stand in front of the grave of Lazarus and say, Lazarus, out here. And Lazarus bops right out of the grave. Well, I don't know if he'll bop out of the grave, but he comes out of the grave. And he's there. And this is the Christian viewpoint. Now, that doesn't mean that God every day is acting above. That's where you get into the radical and extreme positions of some of the charismatics, that everything that is done has to be a miracle of God, with God acting from the outside of His universe. And that's not normally the way it happens. But it does not mean that cannot happen, and that does not happen in every sense of the word. So, a law is a statistical average. God can overrule as He wishes, as He desires. Now that's premised on something else. Why can God overrule natural law? He made it. If you don't have a creator God, I can understand why you would say that can't happen. Because He didn't make it if there's no creator God. But because there's a creator God, He can act over and above His laws anytime He wishes. And you have in Genesis chapter 19 a good example. I don't know the details of this, what might have been involved in the brimstone and the judgment poured out there at all. But one final thing, we'll put it in a listing. No event is as descriptive of God's wrath as Sodom. No event is more descriptive of God's wrath . Now again, we've said sin is sin, but there are certain social sins to which God reacts in particular anger. And I think you would probably want to know, if God reacted toward a sin of man by using His judgment on the sin, on that sin, as an example of eternal wrath, that sin must be serious. And therefore, in the event of Sodom and Gomorrah, you have three things. It is descriptive of God's wrath in historical judgment. Two, in prophetic judgment. Three, in eternal judgment. It's sort of like the scripture saying, if you want to know what my wrath is all about, then go back to Genesis 19 and see what I did with Sodom and Gomorrah. And let's trace these out. We've done it before, but let's trace them out. Deuteronomy 29:23. Historical judgment
we simply mean that as God warns nations and cities of their iniquity, the reference backwards is inevitably to Sodom and Gomorrah. Deuteronomy 29:23. And let's begin the paragraph, which is verse 22. Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases which with the Lord has afflicted it, will say, and they're trying to find a way to express what a horrible, terrible judgment this is. And when they see it, all they can think of, it's like Sodom. Verse 23, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Adma Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and in His wrath. Notice that clearly connected with the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is the wrath of the Lord, and it's used as an illustration to showcase judgment. Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13. You know, the concept of homosexuality has so intruded even into our English language that you can't even say you had a gay time at a party, can you? Can't say that anymore. And they have literally taken away and so imposed their perverted viewpoint on people that you even played with our language and taken several words out that you can't even use anymore without everybody smiling like you all did. Chapter 13 of Isaiah, verse 19. The sons of, or the friends of relatives of Lot had become so callous to truth through their association in Sodom that they thought truth was a joke. And we all laugh, don't we? And I'm among you when we say things like that, but doesn't that say something very serious? So chapter 13 and verse 19. And Babylon, the city of the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be like. And he wants to emphasize the severity of the judgment. It will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So notice, it is somewhat of a criteria. It is a standard for horrible historical judgment. Now keep in mind, don't forget this. God did that with Babylon. God doesn't do that anymore. He's more civilized. And we can't think of God possibly visiting a historical judgment as he did on Babylon. That may be fine back then, but he doesn't do that anymore. And I'm doing that tongue-in-cheek, obviously. Jeremiah 49. Jeremiah 49. Verse 18. Well, let's see. He's announcing judgment on Edom, so we have to go back to verse 17. It says, Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at all its wounds like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, says the Lord. And so when he's emphasizing severe historical judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah is that which he refers. Matthew 10. And Jesus is attempting to stress horrible judgment. And when you think of the things on which God's judgment fell in the Old Testament, your mind goes to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Matthew chapter 10, as the Lord addresses the Capernaum, in chapter 10 and verse 15, we have the following. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than that sea. In other words, as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah was, here's something even that is worth. It is used then for historical judgments. Two, it is used to illustrate God's wrath in prophetic judgment. By prophetic judgment, I mean judgment in connection with the second coming of Christ, Luke 17. Luke 17. Verse 29 and 30. Notice that Sodom and Gomorrah is the pattern for judgment to come at Christ's second coming. Verse 29, but on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. And therefore referring to prophetic judgment, judgment yet to come. It also is used to illustrate eternal judgment, Jude 7. Jude 7. Here's another term for homosexuality. Verse 7 says, just like Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. God says Sodom and Gomorrah is a good illustration of such. Now, in closing, let me add one thing. And I do not say this to provide an excuse or an answer. But there are certain patterns that do develop in a homosexual context. And one of the well-established ones is the context of a dominant mother and a subordinate father seems to have a significant pattern. And this is not what Scripture says. I'm just saying what studies seem to indicate that that is the case. If that is the case, then one of the explanations for the predominance of it today is men must have lost their manhood somewhere along the way. And I think that is important and vital if you happen to be a father. For crying out loud, be a man. Do the things that are necessary to head up your house. That doesn't mean be domineering. It means a man is responsible to be strong. He's responsible for spiritual leadership. And yet you look around today and where in most homes does any spiritual input really come from? It usually does not come from dad. It comes from mother. And if you look at Sunday school teachers, can you ever remember before, say, age 10, having anybody for a teacher except a lady? And I'm not saying that to belittle the ladies. I'm saying that where in the world are men that have the courage to stand up and be men? And I think I said some time back we want to, and I'm still working on it from Scripture, of what is manhood? And it's many things. It's the ability to assume responsibility. You don't have to lean on a woman. You can be your own person and you're responsible for what you do in life. And you accept that responsibility. You function well. And you discipline yourself and do those things that are necessary. But I think we all have very much of a chain reaction when you see if the psychological studies in that area are indicative, then it ought to be a very much a challenge to men to stand up and be men and pull it together. And I, even within the experience that I've had, I've seen this many, many times where you have a problem with homosexuality and then you look at the parents. Like I heard someone say a while back, you know, you see these kids in second and third grade and you say, how can they be so terrible? And then you meet their parents and say, how can they be so wonderful? And that's a sad state that often exists, so it gives us a challenge to be the kind of men and women we ought to be. Father, we're thankful tonight for your truth. We're thankful for the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're thankful that you love all men. And when Christ died on the cross, he died for homosexuals. He died for all kinds of men. And may we recognize that the only hope for any of us is the grace of God. And yet at the same time, may we not masquerade what the Word of God really says under the banner of a sentimentality that is afraid to call sin sins and call things what God calls them and name them. And therefore we pray that we will bear up to the biblical terminology, even though in a day like this it is unacceptable. May we recognize that it is not our desire to be acceptable before men. It is our desire to be acceptable in your sight and thus reflect the truth and the integrity of your word in Christ's name.